Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 7, our final message in Micah. And out of the text itself, we choose the title of the message. In Micah chapter 7, I will look to the Lord. From verse 7, Micah 7, verse 7, I will look to the Lord. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the coming of judgment. In chapter 4 and 5, the comfort of the last days. In chapter 6 and 7 to 17, the controversy of the Lord, meaning argument, contention, defense, case. It is a courtroom, and he calls all the universe, the mountains, and everything to be the witness. He's the creator. We have no right to disobey him. As we looked at the controversy of the Lord, starting in chapter 6, we first of all looked at the response of the Lord to hear the controversy he has with his people. Secondly, the reminder of what the Lord has done for his people in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6. The requirements of the Lord in worship and sacrifice. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And then in verses 9 to 12, the reasons why the Lord cries out to them. Verses 13 to 15, the results which he will cause because they do not repent. And finally, we looked at the last verse of Micah 6, the reproach which they will bear. When we come to chapter 7, the first paragraph is verses 1 to 7 in the Hebrew text. And we're looking at the realization that our only hope is in the Lord. The realization that our only hope is in the Lord. Will you join me as I read Micah chapter 7? Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands. Earnestly, the prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward or a bribe, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. They're all in it together. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust you not in a friend. Put you not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Jesus quoted that in the New Testament. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we might understand that the only way we can look, the only hope, the only peace, is to look to the Lord himself. In a world that has extensively become what you have spoken about in the days of Micah, we are there again. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, to know this is a time to turn to the Lord before it's too late. We thank you in the name of our Messiah. Amen. The realization that our only hope is in the Lord. The first seven verses. And if you're taking notes, I want you to see seven simple things. First of all, his immediate declaration. Woe is me. The phrase, woe is me, is used seven times, all in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, four times in the book of Jeremiah. It refers to pain, to the grief, which living among those who do not love the Lord or walk in his ways can bring to a person's life. I don't know where you live, who you hang out with, who you work with, whatever, but would you agree, sometimes you just want to say, woe is me. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said it, woe is me, For I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sometimes the only thing you have to say is, we're in a mess. Woe is me. I live among those who care nothing about obedience to the Lord. So that was his immediate declaration. The second thing I notice is his strong desire was now impossible. The strong desire is mentioned at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, where he says, my soul desired the first ripe fruit, but it's gone. What we have here is a graphic picture of the days immediately following the grape harvest. The fruit is gone. I came down from a camp up in the Redwoods and visited a farmer friend of mine in the Fresno Valley around Dinuba. He has a huge vineyard. And I came down in the fall, and the harvest had already taken place. And I said, do you have any grapes? He said, well, we had the harvest here. It's already completed, but you can go anything you can find, you can have. Miles of these vineyards, and I didn't find hardly anything. But that picture that I had years ago is still with me when I read this. I saw miles of vines with nothing on it. And that's his picture immediately after the harvest. He said, I wanted the fruit, but it wasn't there. The strong desire he had for first ripe fruit is now impossible. We read Jeremiah saying, the harvest is past, Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So it's a very graphic picture to a farming agricultural society. That was his strong desire, now impossible. The third thing I notice in verse 2 and 3 is the evil deeds of this generation are listed. And it's kind of interesting. There are three things I'd point out to you. First of all, the absence of godly people. It says the good man has perished out of the earth and there's none upright among men. It seems like our society is getting like that. Where are the people who can be trusted for what they say and who do what is right and you can count on them? It's almost like they've gone. They've perished. Everybody's in it for themselves. So we have the absence of godly people contributing to it. I like the statement that you and God make a majority in your community. Amen? We can live for the Lord even in a dark place, but I want you to know it's not easy and it's not encouraging to the believer to be in the midst of all of those who are doing what they're doing, evil deeds. The second thing is their ambition is to do evil to others. It isn't enough that they do it, for we're all sinners and we are subject to doing what we ought not to do. But their ambition is to do evil. Look at the end of verse 2 into verse 3. It says that they may do evil, and here's another graphic Jewish picture, with both hands. Now, sometimes a man does evil. God speaks about what he does. His right hand won't know what his left hand does. But here, it's with full knowledge and with both hands that they are doing evil. That's remarkable. And then third, the abuse comes from those who should be helping people. And boy, do we see that in our society. Look at the three people that are mentioned who are in confederacy together. One is the prince, your legislatures, your political leaders. Number two is the judge, the lawyers and the judges. And number three is the great man, those who are respected in society. All three of these wrap it up. In other words, they're all in it together. The word wrap is really talking about weaving a tapestry. The tapestry is evil, and they're all weaving it together. They're all in it together. They've lost integrity. They lost righteousness. They lost the meaning of justice. This society is going down the tubes, and that's why the prophet is warning them about what is happening. Now, the fourth thing I bring to your attention in the first seven verses is in verse 4, and that's their determination to do what is right is gone now. It's gone. Look at verse 4 carefully. It says, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, the day of thy visitation cometh, and now shall be their perplexity. They won't know what to do. The fact is, the best of them, it's just like a thorn bush. Things have changed. Their determination to do what's right is now gone. And they're going to suffer big time for it. And so will our nation. And number five, the fifth thing is at the end of verse 4, the coming devastation will put them in panic and confusion. The day of thy watchman and the thy visitation cometh. You're going to need watchmen to try to protect you. I couldn't help but read in their Homeland Security. I'm sorry, but that's what I read. We're going to hustle to try to protect ourselves, and we need some more border patrol, don't we? Because the borders are letting people come in all the time. Nobody's doing anything about it, and yet God says, thy visitation is coming. This is a negative word, not a positive word. The day of the Lord's visitation is the day of judgment. And what he's saying is, you can put all the watchmen out there you want, but I'm telling you, the judgment is coming. And the devastation is going to put everybody in panic and confusion. Now shall be their perplexity. They won't know what to do. And I ask you, be honest, you who watch the news, do you see people that seem to have it all together, or do you see people who are arguing with one another and confused about what should be done? It's the latter. In fact, our news programs are now confrontations. All in an effort, of course, to be fair and balanced. But you see, we lack leadership. That's why it's happening. We're afraid. We want the popularity. We want people to think well of us. And we are headed for disaster. As a country, we are. We're no different than Israel was in the days of Micah. And he's speaking to the southern kingdom, who supposedly were better off than the northern one that was judged by Assyria. But over 100 years later, after Micah's prophecy, Judah's going to be destroyed by Babylon. It's incredible. The sixth thing I'd point out to you is in verse 5 and 6. The dependency upon family and friends will be destroyed. Have you lived long enough to see that some family members cannot be trusted? Have you lived long enough to see that people who said they were your friends can stab you in the back? My friend, if you haven't experienced that, you probably have not lived very long. Or you stay at home under the covers and watch TV all day, afraid to go out and face what the world is. The fact is that Jesus took this passage and said, a man's foes will be they of his own family. Wow. Verse 5, don't trust in a friend. Now, does that mean we should not trust in any friends? No, it does not. We do need friends, and the Bible admonishes us for it. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and one who is born for adversity. You know, your friends will disappoint you. Have you noticed that? But you are one, aren't you? So you disappoint people. Amen? No, not you, but you know people in other states do. Amen? We all disappoint each other. We don't live up to the expectations people have of us. Or we come to that frightful, awful day when we disagree with our friend. Uh-oh. Watch out. Now here, evil is everywhere. It's gotten really out of hand. So people who call themselves your friends are in it because of what they get out of it. They really aren't your friends at all. Even Proverbs says, in the day of your calamity, don't go to your relatives. Go to a friend who you can trust. But things are so bad here, you can't even trust in your so-called friend. Incredible, isn't it? And he says that the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises against her mother, and people say, well, they must be teenagers. Ah, never mind. And then it says the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Boy, you know, without the Lord, your family can be a mess. Amen? before our families on both sides, my wife and I, before they came to know the Lord. I just have years of painful memories. I'm sorry. I wish they were pleasant. I didn't like the holidays at all. It took a lot of God working me over to even giving me the strategy that I should use at these occasions. I tried the humble approach. It doesn't work. Your relatives can kill you. Do you understand that? They can chew you up and spit you out. So I finally had to learn how to deal with it. They would mock me by saying before a meal, "Let's have David say the prayer." I hated that. I wanted to refuse to pray. But the Lord worked me over, and I realized this is an opportunity. So some of the longest prayers I've ever given in my life, I gave in front of my relatives. "Lord, we know they're all sinners here at this table and bound for hell." Oh man. But I'm happy to say on both sides of our family, every last one of them came to know the Lord in his time. But boy, for a while there, it was war. And when Jesus said, "Your enemies, are they of your own families?" Boy, are they ever. You can have a straight blood relative. I mean, one that's son, daughter, parent, grandparent, whatever. And they can turn their back on you because of your faith in the Messiah like you can't believe. Wow. Evil men do not want good people around them. It disturbs them greatly. I have a neighbor who swears a lot. He's an old Marine. He can't talk to me without swearing. Every other word is a swear word. I'm not even going to mention the words he shares. Just hearing them makes me want to say the same thing to him. But anyway, he says it to me all the time. You know, every other word. This is a blankety blank, blankety blank, blank. He goes on and on and on. But the funniest thing about this, he always apologizes. He always says, "Oh, I forgot you're a preacher. I shouldn't say that." I said, "Oh, just be what you are." You know. But he's rather morbid and distressed. He has a little dog. Doesn't match him. I feel like telling him, you know, "You really ought to get a pit bull. It'll fit better with you." But anyway, I don't do that. But I'm praying for this old guy. But boy, he's a mean turkey. And you know, we all can feel better by finding somebody who's worse than we are. But there go I, but for the grace of God. I need to get my act together and understand that what the prophet said that Jesus quoted himself about his generation is also true about ours. Be very, very careful. There are a lot of interesting things about friendship in the Bible. And it's easy to be a fair weather friend. Don't only be a friend when they agree with you. Don't only be a friend when things are going well. But the Bible speaks about something entirely different. And there's a time when we need to face facts. It's more important to be a friend than to have one. But when society collapses, friendship goes out of the window. You can't trust your family. You can't trust your friends. Your neighbors are your enemies. And before you know it, you're living in a society that cares nothing about you or your God. Sound familiar? Now, if you live in that perfect little housing development where everybody's a Christian and loves the Lord and mows your lawn without you asking them to, well, you are unusual. If that's true. Most of us don't have that privilege. But there's a seventh thing in the first seven verses that I bring to your attention. That is, his decision requires complete trust in God himself. I like this because the prophet who's thundering forth about what's wrong in his day all of a sudden tells us what he's going to do. And of course, in that is a message to all of us about what we should do. Therefore, verse 7, in the light of all this that's going on, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You know, there comes a time when you got to stop blaming the people and the environment that you live in. You got to stop pointing out everything that's wrong in somebody else. And your dedication to be right always blinds you often to the truth. There comes a time when you need to say, I will look to the Lord and I will wait upon Him. It's so important to understand, because we could all be like that. Everything he described in all these verses could be what our life is like. And the lesson to be learned in looking at what society is doing and how it's collapsing, the lesson to be learned is, I, as for me and my house, as Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. I will look up to the Lord. That's what the prophet said. And that's the message for all of us to hear. That's the first seven verses on the realization that our only hope in an awful pagan, godless society is the Lord Himself. Amen? Now, when we come to verse 8, down to verse 13, we have the rejoicing of Israel's enemies will one day be gone. Won't that be a sweet day? The rejoicing that we see all the time, they celebrate when Jews are killed. The rejoicing of Israel's enemies will one day be totally gone. Follow along as I read verses 8 to 13. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him. Until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me, He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? My eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire in the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Wow. It's a very interesting section of Micah's final words here. And I want to bring just a few things to your attention that I hope will be helpful to you in these verses. Number one, in verse 8 and 9, look at the confidence he had in the Lord's restoration and healing. I want to ask you, as I ask myself, do I really have confidence, trust, and faith in the Lord's ability to heal and to restore? That's a powerful point. A powerful point. And as I looked at this text, I saw two things in verse 8 and 9. In verse 8, if I have confidence in the Lord's restoration and healing, then first of all, it will eliminate any boasting. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. If I really trust the Lord, even my enemy will have no ground to stand on. When you talk about eliminating any boasting by the enemies who are mocking and laughing at you and all of that, there are two issues here. At the beginning of verse 8, he says, when I fall, I shall arise. In other words, when he falls, the Lord will pick him up. When do the enemies of your life really rejoice and really get happy? It's when you fall. It's when you fail. It's when you don't live up to your own standards. When you are not what you tried to make everybody believe you are. And when you fall, your enemy rejoices. But Micah says, I'll fall all right because I've sinned against God. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm going to get back up again. The Lord is going to pick me up. I will arise. As long as you breathe, God's not done with you yet. Amen? You say, well, I'm finished. You know, I'm kind of retired now. Are you kidding? When you get retired, let me just clue you in. That's when you really go to work. Everybody thinks you have time to do everything they want to get done that they can't do. And the retired people need rest. They really do. They need a break. They're being asked by everybody to do all this stuff. Where's all that vacationing on a cruise and sleeping in till 12 noon and watching TV all day and being served with breakfast and dinner and lunch and bed. Amen? The life of retirement. You believe that, and I got a bridge to sell you. Look, when you retire, you aren't done yet. As long as you're breathing, I don't care how old you are, God's not done with you. And if you fall, you failed, you've been disgraced, you've been ashamed, all of this stuff. Let me tell you something. God can pick you up. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man will fall seven times, but the Lord will pick him up. When you talk about eliminating the boasting on the part of your enemies, when you fall, God will pick you up. But he said something else here. Don't miss it in verse 8. When I fall was number one, but when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. If you've never known what darkness is, you don't understand the passage. You can be a believer and love the Lord and feel like you're in the darkness. You see, in Jewish thought, it's an idiom for you don't have any direction, you've lost perspective, you don't know what to do anymore. That's why the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, because it expels the darkness. To a Jewish mind, darkness means I don't know where I'm going and I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to make it through each day. And there's a terrible darkness. But according to the Bible, when that darkness comes, the Lord is the light. When you get your eyes off of the Lord, that's when the enemy has cause to rejoice over your failure. But when you keep your eyes on the Lord and you get up and you're going to go again, even if you fail again, you will not quit until God pulls the string on your life. Amen? Don't ever give up. Don't ever quit. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, if we don't quit. Our outward man is perishing or decaying, but the inward man can be renewed day by day. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Make sure you're looking at the right thing. So this confidence that I have in the Lord's restoration and healing, first, eliminates any boasting by my enemies. For when I fall, the Lord picks me up. And when I face dark times, the Lord is my light. But there's a second thing it does, that confidence. It not only eliminates the boasting of my enemies, but it also encourages me to turn to the Lord, who's the one who will forgive and defend me. That's what verse 9 is all about. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Do you know what he's talking about? There's two things in verse 9 we need to see. One is his humility. His humility was obvious because he confessed his sin. He was not ashamed to do so. And he realized that the Lord's judgment might be coming. Those who truly confess their sin know that their only hope is the character of God. That's all. They deserve his judgment. If God brings it, they will learn to bear his indignation against them. Sometimes we all have to realize that there's going to be judgment and consequence for our sin. We have to understand that. And to be willing to say, I have sinned against God, and you're right, I'm not living up to the potential of what God wants in my life. I need help. That's why I will look unto the Lord. I need help. His humility was obvious, but secondly, his hope was in the Lord. In the end of verse 9, I love this. It says, he will bring me forth in the light to the light, and I will behold his righteousness. I'll finally see from his hand what it is that he wants of me, which takes you back to chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, primarily verse 8. What does it require of us? That we do justly, holiness, that we love mercy, a heart in what we feel, and walk humbly, humility with thy God, knowing who we are and who he is. But there's a second thing in addition to the confidence that we need in the Lord's restoration and healing. And that's in verses 10 to 13. The consequences, they will prove the validity of the prophet's warnings. The consequences. That's what it's all about in verses 10 to 13. And I want to draw four quick things to your attention. One, the deception of his enemies are going to be exposed. They question and say, "Where is the Lord thy God?" Many believe this is what Peter was quoting in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, when he said, "In the last days scoffers will come and say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" They'll always be there, questioning everything. Now that you're experiencing what you are, where's the Lord your God now? Well, the truth is, he's never left you. You might have left him in your heart and attitude, but he never left you. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the deception of his enemies would be exposed. And secondly, the decree that guaranteed their security and safety will be removed. Look at what it says. It's very clear. In verse 11, "In that day, in the day that thy walls are to be built," you're going to build these walls to protect yourself, to think that you won't fall like Samaria did in the north. Are you kidding me? "In that day, the decree that made this action to build these walls will be removed." Folks, I read this and I thought of the security fence and the wall that Israel is building that they believe is somehow going to protect them. No, what they built so far has not protected them. They will try to argue it's reduced terrorism. Are you kidding me? There are more rockets and more missiles being fired over those walls. You can set up all the security you want. The problem in Israel today is the problem that's in America. We need to turn back to God. We need to confess our sin and get right with the Lord and understand we need a moral and spiritual awakening in our personal life and in our nation. And the third thing I bring to your attention is the day of an invasion from the east was coming. It's not going to be from Assyria, so why did he mention from Assyria? Because they knew that Assyria had judged the northern kingdom in 722 and destroyed Samaria. And is it going to come from there? It sure is, because guess who's going to come? It will be Babylon that will be raised up in the exact same area, as the Assyrian kingdom will fall in 612 B.C., Nineveh will be destroyed, and Babylon, which was rising to power at the time Micah wrote, is taking over. So where is this coming judgment going to come from to Judah? It's going to come from the east. It's going to come from Assyria. And that must have made them astounded, because they were trying to do all sorts of treaties to protect themselves, going down to Egypt, and the prophets told them not to do that, that somehow if they made a treaty with Egypt, then Assyria would not come, but Assyria did come. And were they going to come to Judah? Yes, they were. In fact, they destroyed it. It's even the Assyrian list that's in the Oriental Museum in Chicago records it, and it lists 40 cities in Judah that they destroyed, including all of the Philistine cities we know as Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gath, and Ekron, and so forth, and Gaza. Yes, they did come back. Well, why in the world did they not destroy all of Judah? Well, we know that story too. It's in the Bible and in history. Good King Hezekiah believed Micah's words. We found that out from Jeremiah. Hezekiah listened to what Micah was saying that we're reading, and he went into his bedchamber and fell on his face. He said what Micah did, "I will look to the Lord. He only is my defense." And that night, God sent the angel of the Lord and killed 185,000 Assyrians. They never did conquer Jerusalem. But now Micah is giving them a prophecy. If you guys don't straighten up and repent, it's going to come from Assyria. And and even to the river, which is always a statement, the river referring to the Euphrates. And of course, that ran straight through the city of Babylon. The fourth thing about this particular text is the desolation will be their reward. This desolation is going to be worse than they have ever known, worse than what the northern kingdom faced. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate. Literally, the Hebrew word is emptied. And boy, was it ever. Because of them that dwell therein, what's the reason? For the fruit of their doings. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that brings me to verse 14 down to verse 17. The restoration of God's people is coming. And I think it's time to say amen. Aren't you glad of that? It's coming. The restoration of God's people is coming. Follow along as I read verse 14 to 17. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things, too incomprehensible, too difficult to understand. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Listen, friends, there's not one Jewish commentator that ever thought this was fulfilled in history. Why? Because there's no evidence of it. When are these verses going to be? And every last Jewish commentator I've ever read on this says the only time this could be fulfilled is in the days of Messiah the King. Wow. Did you know the full restoration of God's people, Israel, is going to happen when Messiah comes back? Before he comes, it's going to get so awful, it'll be called the time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be greater tribulation than the world has ever seen. There's going to be attack on Israel and on Jerusalem. It's going to be terrible. I don't even like to talk about it. That's what Armageddon is all about. It's a holy jihad of the Islamic world against Israel. And right when it looks like Israel is finished and they will cry out to God and say, our hope is gone. We are cut off. God has forsaken us. And at that desperate moment, the Messiah will return and defend his people and destroy all the nation's armies that came against Israel. Wow. There's not one Jewish rabbi in the past or present who will disagree with one word I just said. They know. They knew it before Gentile preachers knew how to teach this passage. They already knew it. The Messiah is the only hope of Israel, and it's the only hope of the entire world. He is the only one who can bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And of his peace and his government, there'll be no end on the throne of his father David to order and establish it with justice forever. And the zeal of the Lord of armies will perform it. He'll do it. Praise the Lord. Well, let me give you just a few quick things, three of them, about these verses. In verse 14, this restoration that's coming involves feeding God's people in places they used to possess. I mean, when I read this, my heart jumped for joy. You're talking the Golden Heights here. Bashan and Gilead. Bashan is the Golden Heights across the great gulf where you go up between Jordan and Israel. That's Gilead. Is there a balm, B-A-L-M, in Gilead? Yes, there is. It's the healing oil of the Messiah himself. But one day, those beautiful, lush hills that today are filled with sheep and goats and cows. Why, even Amos the prophet referred to the courtly ladies of Samaria and said, you remind me of the cows of Bashan. That's all you are. But Bashan and Gilead, they were rich. They still are today. And Israel has made it an agricultural paradise in Bashan on the Golan Heights. But it isn't nearly what it's going to be. Because all of that that now belongs to others, that others are fighting about, and the area belonged to Jordan, we know as Gilead, is all going to be back in Israel's hands, and they're going to be the flock of God. And they will feed in Bashan and Gilead as they did once in the days of old. For when they first came in the land, that land was given to 2.5 tribes of Israel. That's why I said to the CNN lady who called me and asked for my remarks about the West Bank, you've heard me say this, I said, I'm not interested in the West Bank anymore. She said, why? I said, well, I'm more interested in the East Bank. She said, what's that? I said, well, that's what's east of the Jordan River. She said, well, that's Jordan. It belongs to Jordan. I said, no, it doesn't. According to biblical history, it was given to 2.5 tribes of Israel, and we want them to give it back. And that's when she said, is there anyone else there that I could talk to? Yeah. It involves the feeding of God's people in places they used to possess. That's a wonderful reminder, a very, very graphic illustration. Number two, this restoration involves the faithfulness of God in showing what He can do. Jeremiah mentioned it when he said, God says to us, call upon me, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That word in verse 15, I'll show unto him marvelous things, too difficult to comprehend. Our Lord is a wonderful, a marvelous counselor, too difficult to understand, incomprehensible. And number three, it involves the fear which the nations will experience. Verse 16 and 17, and the summary in verse 17 is clear. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. When they see how God will defend Israel at Armageddon and what they're going to experience, they're now going to be deeply afraid. Our Lord Yeshua, quoting the Hebrew prophet, said, they will panic. They will be so fearful. They'll pray to the rocks to cover them and to hide from the wrath of Almighty God. All that's coming. The restoration of God's people is coming. And I say hallelujah. How about you? I'm not going to quit. How about you? Like I like to say all the time, I've read the last chapter. We win. Amen? Now the final point of Micah and the most beautiful section of the book, every Jewish writer that I've read, and I love reading them, all speak about the majesty and beauty of the closing words of Micah. Three verses that say it all. What a beautiful way to end this great prophecy. It deals with the compassion of our Lord. As it says, He will have compassion upon us. Verse 19. Well, let's read these three verses and rejoice in them. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Amen. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. I leave you with these three powerful reminders of the compassion of my Lord and my God. Number one, He always responds with mercy. Mercy. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. Our God is, according to Psalm 86, abundant in mercy. He is ready to forgive because He is merciful. He is so merciful that like a father who has pity on his children, so our God remembers that we're nothing but dust Maybe it'd be good if you turn to the person next to you right now and say, are you aware you're nothing but a clod of dirt? But God's into dirt. He loves your dirt. And it says he will have compassion on you because of it. He always responds with mercy. Three things that I saw in verse 18 when I saw it said he delights in it. Three things. One, he pardons iniquity. That proves it. He didn't have to, but he does. Two, he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Isn't it nice to know that God covers it and overlooks it, and you never experience the full extent of what you deserve because of your sin? Never. That's how merciful God is. You never get judgment from God like you really deserve. Wow. And three, he prevents his anger from continuing forever. Does God never get mad at our sin? Of course he does. The Bible says so. But this statement is rooted in his mercy and his compassion. He never lets his anger continue forever. Now, maybe you've seen that in people. I don't know whether you get mad or not. There are two kinds of people, as I see it, those who hold it in and are masters of deception. Amen? They're actually really angry and really mad, but they have learned how to control it, how to smile, how to say something nice to you, even though they hate you. Amen? And then there are those who have never mastered this art, and they blow off. They get mad real quick, and they blow off. And they sometimes say, I just needed to get off my chest. Well, people that are suffering from your anger really wish you wouldn't dump it on them. But these two kinds of people are in our world, and I'm glad that God is neither one. Does God get angry? Yes, he does. Should we be angry when something is wrong and not right? Of course. But be careful. Make sure it's what God says is wrong, not what you think is wrong. And when you get mad over something that's not right, something that was said wrong, it's not wrong, then be like God and pass over your anger. It is glory, the Bible says, to overlook the transgression. It is an honor to you and your integrity to cover the sins of others. Does that mean we don't deal with it? No, it does not mean it, but it does mean we deal with it in the right way. He who is spiritual, let him restore a man who has fallen. With a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Oh, and by the way, be sure to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We need to be careful. That's the first thing I tell you about God's compassion. He always responds with mercy, holding back from us what we really deserve. Number two, he removes our sins. Do you know that even the best among us who say they forgive you can't remove your sin? So that's why they do think about it later on when they need to bring it up and use it as a tool or a weapon against you. Oh, you're just acting like you always have. You did the same thing 10 years ago. I know what's the matter with you. Aren't you glad God isn't like that? See, when God pardons you, he removes your sin completely. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, Jewish idiom for they're gone. And here he says he casts it into the depths of the sea. And that's a little ceremony that appears at Rosh Hashanah. It's called Tashlik. The rabbi usually will crumple up some matzah pieces in his pocket. And they'll usually have a little basin of water in front of the pulpit. And as he wraps up the service of Rosh Hashanah, he will then pull out these matzah crumbs and throw it into the water. God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone. It's so strong, God says, I'll remember it against you no more. How about that? Amen? Wow, what a Lord we have. What a God we have. He removes our sins in two ways, according to verse 19. One, he conquers our iniquities. You see, does that mean that God doesn't judge sin? No, he did. When the Messiah died for our sins, sin was paid for. The soul that sinneth it must die. His death substituted for all mankind. He was not a sinner. He didn't have to die for himself. But God was in Messiah reconciling the world unto himself, says the Bible. He conquered our iniquities by paying the supreme price, the penalty of our sin. I love the way it says it in verse 19 here in the text. He subdues, conquers all of our iniquities. Amen? He is the great conqueror. And number two, he not only conquers them, he casts our sins, as I said, into the sea. And don't you love the word all in this text? Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And one final thing, he not only responds with mercy, he not only removes our sins, but I love this, how he ends in verse 20. He remembers his covenant. You see, God made a promise, and he's not going back on his word. And all the Jewish rabbinical commentators, they wax eloquently on verse 20. It says, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn, that's an oath, unto our fathers from the days of old. You see, remembering his covenant is based on two things. One, his performance. Thou wilt perform. God is going to accomplish it with or without us. He will do what he said he's going to do. Not only based on his performance, but based on his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He swore with an oath. And to conclude this, go to Hebrews chapter 6, please, and look at verses 13 to 20. Hebrews chapter 6, which tells this story of Micah 7, 20, how God has sworn. You can count on what he said. Hebrews 6, verse 13. And rejoice in the Lord as you look at these verses. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isaac was born. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I swear to God I'm telling you the truth. I swear in a stack of Bibles what I said I meant. Wherein God, verse 17, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an what? Oath. The same word in Micah 7:20 when it says he swore. He made an oath. That by two immutable things, two things that are unchangeable, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or encouragement. Are you encouraged? God will not lie. We fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. We trusted him. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It keeps you steady when everything's collapsing around you. It's both sure and steadfast. And by the way, it entered into that which is within the veil. In other words, it went into the Holy of Holies. What was put there once a year was the blood of a sacrificial animal. And propitiation was made. The satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. But look at verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Yeshua, who's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ask any Jewish rabbi, who is after the order of Melchizedek? It's from Psalm 110, verse 4. There's only one. It's the Messiah of Israel. And the argument then of Hebrews 7 will be that forerunner, that Messiah, is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. That is the hope. That is the fulfillment of the last three verses of Micah. Amen. For the Bible says that our Messiah will do the following things. He will respond with mercy, he will remove our sins, and he will remember his covenant. Wow. What a wonderful Lord we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book of Micah. Lord, we know that much of what it says is true about our culture now and how we need a revival, a moral awakening in this country to turn back to the Lord God of Israel. I thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you, Lord, the way you ended this prophecy of Micah. For we can say as he did, there's no one like you. No one who's so loving and merciful and forgiving. And Lord, I know that no matter what's going on in the lives of people who are listening right now, no matter how insecure they may be in their relationship to you, no matter how suspicious they are, no matter how sinful they are, you are the God that will forgive. You are the God that will remove our sin. For you're the Savior. And we need a Savior because of our sin. We remember that Isaiah said that it's our sins that have separated between us and God so that he will not hear. It's not that his hand is shortened or his ear heavy. He hears what we say, and he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Lord, help us to understand we're the problem. We need to confess and repent of our sin and realize the Messiah has already paid for it. He will remove our sins forever and never remember it against us anymore. We need to put our faith and trust, as the Hebrew prophet said, in the only one who can save us, the Redeemer who will come out of Zion, the Messiah himself who said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." God, help us in our hearts, though no one else knows. Help us right now to say, "God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I put my faith and trust in your Son, the only Savior from sin, death, and hell, the Messiah of Israel. And thank you for forgiving me, and thank you for giving me eternal life. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen."